Okay, let's read together and give our attention now to God's inspired word in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We know that the way for us to keep our lives pure and righteous before you is by taking heed to your word, by listening to it, by obeying it. We know, Lord, that we have a need to have knowledge of it, and not just knowledge, but to understand how to use it rightly, to know not only what the scripture means, but its proper application to our lives. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us today, help us to learn how to use the word of God truly and faithfully, that we might lead a pure life before you, a life free from wickedness, a life devoted to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all these things today in his name. Amen. In 1988, the film The Last Temptation of Christ came out. The famous filmmaker Martin Scorsese. Maybe you're old enough to remember it when it came out. Now, if you want to watch something that's the complete opposite of the New Testament, that's what you get in Mr. Scorsese's film. It purports to be this depiction of Jesus as he experienced temptation to sin. And as we have studied so far here in Matthew chapter 4, that picture could be nothing further from the truth. If you want the real picture, if you want the true picture of what it was like for Jesus to be tempted and to show himself faithful at every step of the way, you come to Matthew 4. And so we have been studying Matthew chapter 4 to see what happened between Jesus and Satan in the wilderness and to worship our Savior, be brought to worship and honor our Savior for his obedience and faithfulness, and also to learn from it, to learn from his example, because Jesus teaches us how to use the Word of God, how to apply the Word of God to our lives. So we want to move on today to the second temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in verses 5 through 7. And today we're going to focus on the temptation that revolves around testing the Lord or tempting the Lord. Last time we looked at the first temptation, which was a temptation for the devil to try and entice Jesus to use his miraculous powers to produce bread, to turn the stones of the Judean wilderness into bread and feed himself and care for his own needs and necessities. But as we said last time, this was to do the wrong thing at the wrong time, at the request of the wrong person, and for the wrong reason. And so Jesus refuses. He trusts his Father to care for him and take care of him in the right time and in the right way. And Jesus rejects the enticement of the devil and demonstrates for us that the greatest and most important things in life are the spiritual things. That's first and foremost. It even comes before mealtime. More important than bread and meat, as great as those things are, and I love them and they're awesome. But even more important than that is the Word of God, the Bible. And so Jesus taught us that last week in this first temptation. Now, second temptation begins today in verse 5. Now, quickly and briefly, I'll just say a word about the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you read the parallel account in Luke, you'll see that Luke has the temptations in a different order. And so I don't want you to be caught off guard if someone comes to you and says, look, the Gospels contradict one another. They don't present things in the same way. That's a problem. There's errors here, so on and so forth. There is no error here. There's no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. I think the best way to see them harmoniously in harmony with one another is to say that Matthew appears to be the one who's presenting things in a chronological sequence, while Luke takes things out of order a little bit because he has a different purpose in how he presents these things. But there is no conflict between Matthew and Luke. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 5 is there's a change of location. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Okay, so we've gone from the wilderness to the holy city. And the holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. It's the location of the temple. So Satan takes Jesus there, leads Jesus there, and sets him on the pinnacle or the summit, the highest point, most likely, of Herod's temple. Now, how did they get there? I don't know. You might want to know that. What's the method of travel here? They didn't get in a car. I know that. But probably supernatural, maybe visionary, Jesus and Satan going to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly, but the important thing is they're there. Now, it's interesting that the devil is the one leading the way here. Verse 5 again, then the devil takes him up into the holy city. Now, the only way that happens is if Jesus allows it, is if the sovereign Savior decides that he's going to permit himself to be tempted and to be tempted in this way by this person. And so the devil's not in charge. Jesus is in charge of the situation. But it is interesting that Satan takes him, leads him to this place of temptation. Now, where specifically in Jerusalem does Satan take Jesus? He takes him to the temple, and not inside the temple, but to the top of the temple, to the pinnacle. Now, this would be Herod's temple, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who you'll remember from chapter 2, right? Herod the Great was the one who tried to get rid of Jesus early and sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to wipe out all the children 2 years old and under. That Herod. Okay? Herod the Great built this magnificent temple for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation during this time. It was begun in 20 to 19 BC or so, and completed within about a decade, 10 years or so to complete. So the temple that's standing here at this time is Herod's temple. To give you a bit of scale to help you think about it, Herod's temple was a huge structure, bigger than an American football field, if that gives you an idea. It is massive in its size and in its height. And so Jesus is taken, again, not inside the temple, but to the top, to the roof of the temple, and presumably to, if not the highest point, to one of the highest points on top of the temple. Now, there's some debate as to where specifically Jesus was taken. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly. We just know he goes to a high spot, a very high spot, on top of the temple. There's a few different possible locations that vary from 150 feet in the air to 300 and 400 feet in the air. But suffice to say, Jesus is way up there. He is really high. And if you look down below, it would have been a massive distance from where he was to the bottom. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes one of the roof pinnacles of the temple and says that if you looked from above into the depth, this farther vastly high elevation of the cloister stood upon that height, insomuch that if anyone looked down from the top of the battlements or down both those altitudes, he would be giddy. In other words, he'd be dizzy from the height. It would be so high, so tall, so far up in the air. Okay, so that's where the devil takes Jesus. That's the backdrop for this temptation. Now, what is the test itself? The devil is now going to test Jesus by tempting him to throw himself off this extremely high place on top of the temple. But what we want to notice first is the devil's strategy. What strategy does the tempter pursue in trying to get Jesus to throw himself off from the top of the temple? The first thing he does
is the same thing he did last week, and that is he begins by questioning the identity of Jesus. Verse 6. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." Now, we talked about this one a bit last week, so we won't do this in great detail. But the devil here does what he does, which is instigate questions and doubt about certain things. Now, the devil knows who Jesus is, and Jesus knows who he is, and the Father knows who the Son is, as well as the Spirit, too, of course. We just came from the baptism at the end of chapter 3, right? The heavens opened as Jesus emerges from the water, and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, and what does he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so there's no doubt about Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God, but the devil likes to introduce these questions. Now, the devil likes to do that with you too. Have you experienced that? The devil loves to come and cause you to doubt and question who you are and what you should be doing. He often begins with the identity questions. Now, we see it all over the place today. Who are we as human beings? What are we meant to be? What are we meant to do? Well, we start in the very beginning with the fact that we're made in the image of God, right? God created us in his image to reflect him, to be like him. And then as Christians, we say, "I am a son or a daughter of God. That's who I am." Now, the devil loves to come and say, "Oh, no, you're too sinful to be that. You're too wicked to be that. You can't possibly be one of the children of God. What should you do with that?" When the devil comes to you with those doubts, if you've never experienced those doubts, buckle your seatbelt, brothers and sisters. They're coming. Quickly. This is one of the devil's main strategies. He wants you to question whether you're really a Christian or not, whether you're really truly a believer or not. How do you answer the devil? Well, you can say to the devil, "Well, devil, you're right about one thing. You're right about how sinful I am. You're right about how corrupt I am. But there's something else you need to hear, and it is this. God loves me. He loves me so much he sent his Son to die for me, to make me a child of God. 1 John 4:9, it is written, 'In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him.'" You're right, devil. I am a sinner. I am a rotten one. And the more I look at myself, the worse the picture gets. But the Bible says that Jesus came to save people like me. It is written, 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners." So yes, I'm rotten, but he loves me anyway. He came to rescue me. This is his very purpose. So when the devil comes to question your identity as a child of God, you give him the Bible. You give him the Bible. You give yourself the Bible. And follow the strategy of Jesus, which we'll look at again here in a moment. All right, so the devil begins by questioning that identity again, as he did last time. But he also does something new here. He takes the scriptures in his mouth, just as Jesus did in response to the first temptation. Verse 6 again. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." Here we go. "For it is written." And then the devil cites scripture. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It's almost as if the devil says, "Oh, I see you responded to my first temptation by quoting the scriptures. Well, I've got something for you then. It's also written," and he gives Jesus the Bible. "You have said," the devil in effect says here, "that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Guess what? Here's one of those words. Here's one of those passages of scripture. "It is written." And then the devil cites Psalm 91. You ever read Psalm 91? It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And the devil takes it up here. He quotes verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a meditation on God's protection and provision for his people. He promises to care for, to provide, and to protect his people throughout all the dangers that they may face. Now, in the main, the devil cites the passage correctly. He cites Psalm 91, and if you go back and read Psalm 91, you'll see that it is 95% accurate. Now, he does leave something out. You have to be a careful reader to see what he leaves out. He cites it saying, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you and in their hands." Now, he left something out there, and that is what comes in between that, which is keep you in all your ways. Now, some commentators see that as really important, as the devil like twisting and not citing Scripture correctly or appropriately. I don't think the problem is so much there. I think the problem is not in his citation so much. It's in his misuse of it. It's in his wrong application of it. Notice what preceded the quotation from Psalm 91, verse 6. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, do what? Cast yourself down. Throw yourself off of the temple, for..." Or to put it another way, "because it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you and they will protect you," so to speak. So you see what the devil does. He says, here's what the Bible says and you ought to do this because the Bible says that. But is that right? Is the devil right? Where somebody might say, well, he used the Bible. Oh, we got to do better than that, brothers and sisters. No, it's not right. He quotes Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is true. It's absolutely true. And it's true preeminently of Jesus. Will God protect his Messiah? Yes, absolutely. He's already done it in the book of Matthew, right? Herod wants to get his hands on him. He wants to kill him. And what does God do? He protects his son. He sends an angel to inform Joseph, and they go down into Egypt. God protects his son. So it's not that Psalm 91 isn't true. Psalm 91 is true. It's that the way the devil wants to use it is wrong. He is drawing the wrong conclusion from the right text. Now, this is an ancient strategy that the devil has been engaged in. What he likes to do is take the truth, and he likes to mix it with error. Or in this case, he takes a true passage of Scripture, he cites it, and misapplies it. Or tries to entice Jesus to use it wrongly, to do the wrong thing in light of that passage of Scripture. Do you remember what the devil did in the garden? Let's go back there for just a moment. The serpent says to the woman in Genesis 3, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be open and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." You see what the devil did there? There are things in there that are true. But there are things in there that are false. And he put it all together in one package. He denied directly what the Lord said. The Lord said, "You will surely die the day you eat from it." The devil says, "No, you're not going to die." But then he adds some truth to it. Because at the end of the story, God himself confirms part of what the devil said was true. Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." This is the devil's strategy. A little bit of truth and a pound of error. Put it all together and trick people. The devil is smart, is he not? He is crafty, he is intelligent, and he knows how to attack you. He knows where your weak spots are, and he knows the right kind of strategies to pursue to get you. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that Satan transforms himself into what? Into an angel of light. He makes himself look good. He makes himself look like the right way, the positive way, the good thing to do. Now, I confess that it would so many times be so much easier if the devil showed up and just revealed himself for the monster that he is. Right? So in the monster movie, when the monster shows up and you see him in all of his nastiness and ugliness, you know, that's the monster. Run! Don't stand around and talk about it. Run! Get away from that thing. But the devil is smarter than that. He knows that he needs to show up in a way that's appealing. In a way that actually looks correct and true. And he's even willing to use the Bible to accomplish his purpose. He loves to take the Bible and twist it for his own purposes and to his own ends. Now, this happened a long time ago. But the fact that it happened a long time ago doesn't mean that the devil is not still pursuing the same strategy. Because he is. The devil is still doing this today. And he is getting over on lots of people. Let me give you an example. And this is one that just comes up prominently because it's so out there in our culture today. Someone might say, Christians are supposed to love other people. Therefore, we should accept and celebrate LGBTQ persons as they are. And they might even use some scripture. Right? 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, does the fact that someone took some scripture and applied it to what they said or what they're telling us to do make it right? No, it doesn't. There are people all throughout history and the history of the church who have had their own agenda, their own thing they want to accomplish, and they go find a Bible verse and slap it on there to get you to accept it, to get you to go for it. But it doesn't follow that God tells us to love people in the Bible, therefore we should accept and embrace whatever happens to come down the pike in terms of how people want to live or behave. Now, hopefully you know better than that, brothers and sisters, but there are plenty of places in Sanford today where people don't know better than that. And the devil is running his game on them, and he's got a lot of them. Because they think, oh yeah, God does want us to love people. Oh yeah, God does tell us to love people in the Bible. So that must mean I've got to accept this and celebrate it. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Christians are not supposed to judge. Therefore, we should not tell people that their choices are sinful and wrong. And then they pull out the world's favorite Bible verse, Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And they say, see, you're wrong. Your Bible says that you're not supposed to judge, but here you are telling people that they're wrong and they're sinning and they're doing things they need to repent of. But is that a right use of that scripture? No, it's not. We could look at example after example in the Bible where God tells man and where God has man tell other men that they are wrong and need to repent of all their sins. We could give numerous examples. I'll stop there. You know what we need, brothers and sisters? We need knowledge and we need discernment. Right? You need it. Like I said, the game is being played out there. And the devil's behind it. And you need to know your Bible. And you need to discern, to be able to discern, between the right use of it and the wrong use of it. Because there's plenty of people who will use it wrongly. And you can't just say, well, the preacher talks from the Bible. It's not good enough. You should be a student. And you should be able to critically evaluate and discern whether or not the preacher is using the Bible rightly. You're supposed to do that with me. And every Christian is supposed to do that with anyone who stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. Because the devil knows how to use the Bible. The devil knows what the Bible says, and the devil's even able to quote it. It is not enough to merely know some scripture. You need more than that. It's not enough even to quote scripture. Say, Pastor, what are you asking of me? You're saying knowing the Bible and even being able to quote it is not enough? No, it's not enough. Think about it this way. If your car was messed up and you went to the mechanic and you said, my car is spitting and sputtering and it gave out on me on the highway. And the mechanic says, section 14B, article 2.1 of the mechanic's manual for the Ford Explorer or whatever says this. What's your problem? And you said, okay, interesting. Thank you for that information. Can you go fix my car now? Oh, no, I can't do that. But I can tell you what the manual says. Now, what would you do with such a mechanic? Well, hopefully you would turn around and run the other way and find somebody else to work on your car. They may have some information in their mind, but they don't know how to use it. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to know how to use the Bible, how to apply it, when it is being used properly, and when it is being used improperly. Your spiritual well-being is at stake in how well you know the scriptures and how well you know how to use them. So, do you know your Bible? And do you know how to use it? All these things that are coming up today, do you know what to say? You say, Pastor, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm not sure what to say to people. Well, okay, it's time to work. It's time to get to work. Now, I'm not saying you have to do it by yourself, right? You could come talk to me and others here who can help you with the scriptures, but it's time to study. It's time to become a student and use the Word of God rightly. Now, how does Jesus respond to all these things? The devil has pursued a clever strategy here. What will Jesus do with Satan's suggestion? Verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. Now Jesus responds in essence in the same way he responded to the first temptation. And when we get to the third one next week, we'll find out Jesus is just doing the same thing. He's going back to that blessed book, Deuteronomy. Say it, Deuteronomy. Jesus goes back again to the book of Deuteronomy and cites the scriptures. Jesus has the word of God at the ready. And you say, Pastor, that's easy for Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the author of the Old Testament. Of course he's got it at the ready. Yes, that's true. But Jesus sets the example for us that we ought to have it at the ready. That we ought to be prepared to respond to attacks and temptations with the word of God. Remember, the Lord told Joshua that he was to have the law on his lips. And it was then and only then that he would be successful. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Jesus does exactly that. He's got the law of God on his lips and is ready to respond to the devil's attacks. Now, this is a biblical reason for you to memorize scripture. Can I commend that practice to you? If you don't already memorize the Bible, there's one of the areas where you need to get to work. And it's not that difficult. You could take one verse of scripture and learn that verse all week long or all month long. Let's say you're dealing with some situation in your life, some hard time, some difficulty. Maybe you're tempted in a certain area of your life. Go to the Word of God and get a passage of scripture and commit it to memory. Get it inside your heart and your mind and use it. Speak it. You know, you might want to make sure there's not a lot of people around because they might think you're crazy. And I do. I check, you know, is anybody listening to me right now? And sometimes, I mean, if you had a camera on me throughout the day, you'd be like, this guy's crazy. He's talking to himself all day long. Well, yeah. And I'm trying to more and more cite the scriptures, speak the scriptures to myself and to the situation that I'm dealing with. Now, yes, you can take your Bible out and go to a particular passage, and that's fine. But you can do more than that, right? You can memorize some scriptures, get them in your heart and your mind, and you've got them, and they're ready. Now, I think I've told you before, but when I was a kid, I used to know the starting lineup for the entire 1986 Denver Broncos football team. If you had asked me, who is the center? Who plays left tackle? I could have told you. Why? Because I was interested in that. I loved it. I loved the team. I was excited about it. And so it was in my mind. It was in my heart. And it just came out of my mouth. And you say, Pastor Nick, I can't memorize the Bible. I bet I could find something that you've memorized. And you know. And you could just spit it out at a moment's notice. We need to get there with the scriptures, where they're in our hearts, in our minds, they're committed to memory, and we're able to use them quickly. Now, there is something a little bit different here in what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, it is written again. We might say, the scriptures also say, it is also written, or on the other hand, it is written. This is the basic sense of what Jesus is doing. So it's as if here, the devil cites scripture, and Jesus corrects him by saying, but wait, scripture also says this, which demonstrates you've used this one wrong. I know your application of Psalm 91 is wrong because Deuteronomy 6 says this. You see, the Bible has no contradictions. This is not Psalm 91 versus Deuteronomy 6. Okay? Let's make sure we get that clear. It's not that the devil's got his scriptures, Jesus has his scriptures, they can't agree, so they just, you know, everybody gets to do whatever they want to do. No. The devil's using it wrongly, and Jesus is using it rightly and corrects the devil's misuse of it. Now, we learn a very important thing here in our interpretation of the Bible, here from the Lord Jesus. And it is that there are no contradictions in Scripture. Scripture goes together. It is a complete and unified whole. God authored every single book of the Bible, and it all goes together. So if you take one passage of Scripture and you interpret it in a way that denies another passage of Scripture, guess what? The problem's not with the Bible. The problem's with your interpretation. You got to go back here to the drawing board and say, maybe I got this wrong, because my conclusion from over here doesn't match what this over here says. So we need to know our Bibles, and we need to know how to interpret our Bibles as a complete whole. It all goes together. There aren't my scriptures versus your scriptures. There aren't Bible texts that teach this thing and Bible texts that teach a complete opposite thing. No, the problem's not with the Bible. The problem is with us. And we have to work hard and harder at trying to understand it, at trying to put it all together and put it together properly. Now, Jesus cites the scriptures again, and what he specifically cites is again the book of Deuteronomy. This time, he cites Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God is from Deuteronomy 6. And as we'll see next week, Jesus' final citation of the scriptures is also from Deuteronomy. So if you thought you were out of the woods on pronouncing the name of that book, you're not. We're going to do it one more week. All right, what is the original context for Deuteronomy 6? Now, Deuteronomy 6 is Moses recounting what God had done for Israel in bringing them out of slavery, bringing them through the wilderness, and charging them to make sure that they don't act the way that that old generation acted. And he refers, in telling them not to tempt the Lord, to an episode that happens in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, the people have come out of Egypt and they have come into the wilderness of sin. Not sin as in violating God's law, but sin as in a location, a geographical location. They've come out there, and in Exodus 17, the people are angry, and they fight with Moses and confront Moses over the lack of water. We have no water, and you have brought us out here in this wilderness to kill us. The people chided with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why do you chide with me? And now listen, wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" See that? The people were complaining about the lack of water. They come to Moses and say, "Why don't we have any water? What's going to be done about this?" And Moses tells them, "Why are you tempting God? Why are you putting him to the test?" Well, you probably know the rest of the story. God provides water for them, but this place receives a name that relates to the fact that they complained about water there. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now here again, we've got a parallel, right? And we've done this already, but Jesus' experience here is paralleling the experience of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus has been in the wilderness. He's now atop the temple in Jerusalem. But the situation is very similar because the people of Israel were tempted to put God to the test. And that's exactly what the devil wants Jesus to do. He wants Jesus to put God to the test, to tempt God with his action of throwing himself off the temple. Now, it's interesting that things have been reversed here, right? Look back at verse 1 of this chapter. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be" what? To be tempted or tested of the devil. But now the devil flips that thing around and he wants Jesus to do that to the Father. He wants Jesus to put the Father to the test. Now, what exactly does it mean for someone to tempt or test God? Well, to put it simply, to tempt God is to put him to a test or a trial in order to see whether he will be faithful and true to his word. This is what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. They put God to the test. Right? God had spoken. He had said that he had provided this wonderful place for them. They could eat of all the trees of the garden, but they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what did the devil want them to do? He wanted them to put that word to the test. Let's see. Let's see if it's really true. It's not true, the devil says. You're not going to die when you eat the fruit. And so what did Adam and Eve do, in effect? They put God to the test. Fail miserably, right? Demonstrate that God was true and right all along. Israel does it as well in the wilderness. Exodus 17, verse 3. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why'd you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst.'" How did they tempt God? They tempted God by failing to believe his word. God had said he was going to bring them out of slavery in Egypt, bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Are they going to make it? Are they going to die of thirst in the wilderness? No. How would they have known that? How would they have known that God was going to take care of them? He said he would. And what were they supposed to do with that word? Trust it. Believe it. And act upon it. What they should have done was said, "You know what, there's no water out here, but I know God said. God said he was going to take care of us. God said he was going to provide. We're supposed to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. I believe it. God will do it." That's what they should have done. But instead what they did was complain and bellyache and grumble. which is what we often do. We look around, things aren't going right, things aren't going well, and so we begin to complain, and do you know what we are doing? We are putting God to the test. But that's backwards. We don't put God to the test. It's the other way around, right? God puts us to the test. God takes us and puts us through trial to demonstrate what we really are, who we really are, and if we're His child, to grow us, to refine us, and make us the people that He wants us to be. But we don't do that to God. We don't do that to God because He's perfect and His word is trustworthy. So the devil wants Jesus to test God by throwing Himself off the top of the temple. He says to Jesus, "The Father has promised to protect you. The Father has promised to care for you. He has promised to send His angels to bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot on a stone. So, jump! And let's see if it's really true or not. Let's put Him to the test and see if He will do it." And Jesus refuses. He refuses because Jesus knows that that is tempting God. And that is a sin. You see, what God wants us to do is very simple. He wants us to know His word, believe His word, and trust Him. Now, it's very simply stated, but often very difficult to do, is it not? And you say, "Pastor Nick, I'd never do that. I'd never go up to the top of the highest building in Sanford, the water tower, say. I'd never climb up to the top of the water tower and say, 'God, You've sovereignly foreordained all things, and I trust You to take care of me.' Off you go, off the side." Now, if somebody did that, first of all, you wouldn't be able to talk to them afterwards, because that would be the end of them. But if you had a chance to talk to somebody before they did it, you'd say, "Man, that's crazy. That's wrong. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to test God in that way." We know that. So how do we put God to the test? You do it. We all do it. We put God to the test by doing exactly what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. Looking at our circumstances and saying, "This is bad. I don't think God's word is true. I don't think what God said is really going to happen." And so what do we do instead? We grumble, we complain, we bellyache about the situation. We say to ourselves, "Sin's not that bad, so I'll just go ahead and do it." When the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." We say to ourselves, "Sin, this sin, won't have consequences, so I will go ahead and do it." But the Bible says, "He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." We say to ourselves, "God will protect me in all my foolishness. I'll pursue this sinful course of life, but I believe God's going to watch over me and protect me." You could find people, they may not be so bold as to put it exactly like that, but that's exactly how they think. They think, "I will just go ahead and do this, and I think God's going to allow me to do it and still bless me at the same time." What's that person doing? They're putting God to the test. We think, "I have good reason to complain. I have good reason not to trust that God will provide for me and care for me in this situation because this looks bad." Now, there's a temptation that we all have, right? There's a temptation that we're all going to experience at one time or another to look at our circumstances and say, "Well, this looks bad, and so I'm going to complain about the way things are," rather than giving thanks for the God who's in charge of all things and believing and trusting His word, right? Philippians 4, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? I hope you do. But sometimes it gets tested, doesn't it? Sometimes it gets stretched and you begin to wonder, I wonder if God's really going to come through. And we put him to the test when we complain and don't trust him. Jesus refuses to do here what Israel did in the Old Testament and what we often do. And that is test God by our disobedience, by our unbelief. But there is good news here. Okay, so let's talk about good news for just a minute. The bad news is we fail the test, right? We fail the test in so many ways by tempting or testing God. But the good news of this passage is Jesus does not fail the test. He obeys and does it perfectly and rightly. And guess who he did that for? He did it for his Father, of course, but he did it for you too. Because if Jesus had given in here, you don't have a Savior anymore. But because Jesus obeys and faithfully does what God wants him to do and refuses to test the Lord, he is the perfect, sinless Savior, and he can rescue people like us who do test the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great champion and Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that yet again he has resisted the attack, the clever strategy of the devil. He has shown us his faithfulness, his obedience, and he has also taught us how we ourselves are to think of the temptations that we experience in life and how to be faithful. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. Help us to be faithful. Help us to know the scriptures and know how to use them rightly and apply them to our everyday lives and the situations that we are brought into sovereignly by your hand. We pray that you'd help us to look to our perfect Savior for salvation, the sinless, faithful one who passed through this great test and was obedient for us and for our salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's end our service a little bit differently today, Gray and Tanya, if you guys will come on up here. And I'll just say a few things about Gray and Tanya. And then I'll invite you guys to close the service out by coming up to give them the right hand of fellowship. So you guys can stand right here and face the congregation. So Gray and Tanya have been coming for a little while now. And we've talked about the gospel. We've talked about the doctrine of the church. And we've talked about their desire to be a part of the church, which is something they've shown from the get-go. Why they want to come here and be with us and listen to me every week, I don't know, but they do. Praise the Lord. No, I'm kidding. I know why they're here, and we're very glad they're here. It's a joy and a pleasure to see someone come and to see someone stay. Isn't that great? So we're very excited about that. Now, Gray and Tanya, Gray's in the military, in case you didn't know already, so they'll only be here temporarily. They won't be here for forever. So we will accept them as temporary members of the church. Technically, Gray is a member of his home church in Tennessee. Thank you. In Tennessee. So we will take them on temporarily, love them as best we can, and then when it comes time for them to go, we'll be sad. But they'll go back probably to Tennessee and to the home church or maybe to somewhere else. So anyhow, that's how we'll do it logistically. But while they're here, they'll function as members and try to keep us all in check, and we'll try to keep them in check. Okay? No, I'm teasing. Okay, so again, guys, it's wonderful to have you, and we want to welcome you formally and officially. And at this time, I'll invite us all to come up and again, shake hands and welcome them to the church. All right, thank you. What?
Good heavens.